Good morning and Happy New Year to everyone. One of the things I thought was really cool is during Derek's prayer, he prayed that that he would show us who you are and what you have done for us, which he would have wouldn't have known that's what I hope we can communicate today. I hope that at the end that prayer will be answered, that he will show us who we are and what he's done for us. New Year's is always an interesting time, right? Anybody already break any New Year's resolutions? There we go, we got some. I was actually just flipping through a few. I don't know if you'll be able to read these from back there. First one, I can't believe it's been a year since I didn't become a better person. Anybody relate? The next one. I don't know if you can read this. So New Year's resolutions, you go first. I've resolved to stop being judgmental of others. The next one says, I've resolved to start using herbal remedies instead of going to the doctor. The other one says, I just broke mine. Last one. I decided to break all my resolutions early so I can start enjoying the rest of the year. New Year's resolutions has a way of reminding us that we've got some issues. And there's a lot of agreement on the fact that we've got issues and where they come from. Maybe there's some arguments. But we've kind of started to adopt this idea that we just can't fix ourselves. That's taken a little while to grow out of, to be honest with you. And I don't think we fully have. The 1700s was basically when the Enlightenment period was. And basically that was a time where there was a revolt against the church at that time. And we want to push back against its dogma. And if we just use our minds and our senses, we actually can fix humanity. That was a very, you read philosophers during that period, and there was a strong belief that just with intellect, just with the sensory emotions, that we could fix the state of human affairs and that there would be more peace on earth. And so just the simple question that begs to ask is, how's that working for us? Really, not just to be a smart aleck, how is that working for us? Do we have less wars, more peace than we had then? Certainly not. So what we are starting to see, I think some have seen for a long time, I certainly hope Christians are one of them, is that we just can't fix ourselves. And so we're going to look at a few verses early on that are somewhat depressing, then we'll get to the good news of the message today. Psalms, these first few, you don't have to look up. I'm going to go pretty quickly through it. If you are going to turn to a Bible, we'll be in John chapter 1. But first verse that I wanted to share today, Psalms 14, verse 3, just to show you that there's something deeper than just procrastination and lack of discipline to this state we find ourselves in. Psalms 14, verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. But we certainly have this deal where we will say about ourselves or think about ourselves and we say about other people. You hear it all the time. Oh, they're a good person. I've actually done funerals for people who I know their kids couldn't stand them. For most of the time when I would be their pastor. And then when they died, they were like, you know what, he was a pretty good guy. Well, that's not what you told me earlier. But we have a tendency to think the best about ourselves and maybe those that are around us when they're really not very good at all. Right? We get into this comparison game. We've said before that if you can't find somebody that you're better than, you probably belong in prison. Because there's a lot of depraved people walking around us that have done some pretty bad things. And we can just stand that moron up and say, hey, compared to that fool, I look pretty good. But the comparison game rarely ever works. Who are you comparing yourself to? I don't even know what led me to do it this morning, but I think it was maybe even on this point, but it might have even been a different one. I just Googled average height of a male. Average height of a male. And it was, you can check it if you Google cheated, if you don't believe me. This is of an American male, by the way. 69.7 inches, which is roughly 5'10". I'm 5'10 and a half, so just proves that I'm a little above average. Some of you have really wondered about that. Now, it was this point. That's why I Googled it. When I was in high school, I wrestled. And I know that may be hard for you to believe, and no comments from the peanut gallery, especially over here. But I did wrestle, and I was about the same size that I am now, maybe 5 pounds lighter or so, but then I would cut weight all the way down to 125. So I wrestled 125. And at 125, I can just tell you, I was a giant. I was a full head taller than every single person that I wrestled. It's the only time in my life where I've been considered tall. Guess it matters who you compare yourself to. You know, I sometimes get to sit in pretty good seats down at Thunder games. And just to see how massive those people are, there would be nobody who would consider me to be tall amongst that crowd, right? So who you compare yourself to really matters, and what these verses that we're looking at early on in the message time is really comparing us to God. And in comparison to His righteousness, we are all fairly filthy. Psalms 143:2 says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant." This is just, you know, David's kind of begging out to God here. "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Our culture is a culture that really loves kind of law, justice, judgment. Just flip through the TV channels. A lot of those, Law and Order, a lot of those are the TV shows that entertain us are about that. In fact, we are so entertained by judgment that we actually have TV shows about judges, right? You got Judge Judy. What was the one back when some of you older people were growing up like me? Wapner. That's not the name of it, though. People's Court. 10 minutes of Wapner. 10 minutes of Wapner, if you saw Rayman. So we get so entertained by judgment that we actually watch it. Kind of crazy. But in this case, David is saying, please, God, don't judge us, because if you do judge us, there's not going to be anyone innocent. Not one of us will be found not guilty. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Who can say that? That, by the way, is not really a question. It's kind of a statement. No one can say that. Romans, really, from the middle of Romans 1 to the middle of Romans 3 is really just the debunking and breaking down any excuse that we might have to say that we actually are good people and that we're not just completely and intrinsically broken. And just to prove that, the latter part of that section where he's debunking it, Romans 3 verses 9 through 12, what then? Are we Jews better off? No, talking about the Gentiles. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one, no one, no one. You and I have one singular thing in common. We might not have a whole bunch, but we have one singular thing in common in this room and with every single person on the outside of this room, and that is we are incapable of being righteous on our own. Utterly incapable. Just a couple more. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and we all fall short of God's glory. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, that would be the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all lived in that at one point. Followers of Jesus, hopefully no longer, but we all have that in common. You know, one thing that should never happen, there should never ever be an arrogant Christian. These verses show us there should never be a judgmental Christian. An arrogant or judgmental Christian simply doesn't understand the faith that they ascribe to. Because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, all like sheep have gone astray. The passage in Ephesians continues and says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. By the way, it goes back to that Enlightenment period. if we just follow our minds and our intellect, if we just follow our desires, that's those fleshly desires that, again, the Enlightenment said would solve all of our problems. But instead, this passage says, we, by nature, are children of wrath. David goes on to say, surely I was brought forth, born out of iniquity. So, what all does that mean? That all means that your environment does not make you a bad person. Your environment is fertilizer that actually brings out the bad in you. Make sense? Your environment, no matter how bad it was growing up, no matter how bad it might be in 2016, your environment doesn't make you a bad person. It simply is the fertilizer in which the bad in you grows. It's not your environment that has perverted you. It's your perversion that has perverted you. And we were all born with that nature. If you have kids, and many of you do after walking next door, you know that this perversion is intrinsic, right? Anybody just in the last couple days reach out and sock your roommate, whoever you might share a bedroom with? Anybody just reach out, punch them, pull their hair, bite them? I'm sure that happened in my house before the kids left today. That's just the older two, the younger two. No, it happens all the time. I got home yesterday and, you know, there's haymakers flying back and forth. You know, they love each other. They were good kids. They really are sweet, loving people. But in a second, one person takes the wrong toy out of it, and we got it going on in our house. Anybody, you know, just blatantly lie to those that you love? Don't answer that question. But you can say, who got in the Oreos? And Ike with chocolate all over his lips say, Eli, lion sack. And then, you know, just grab stuff out of people's hands that aren't theirs. I mean, where does that come from? We're born with that nature, and the Bible demonstrates it all throughout, from Genesis through Revelations, that we have a problem. And the laws and the commands of God are given to show us that we're actually incapable of following the very laws and commands that were given to us. So, you don't lie. You're a liar, and because of that, you lie, right? That's what causes you to lie. You don't just take things that aren't yours. You're a thief. And because of that, sometimes you take things that aren't yours. So, Happy New Year at Skyline. Let's close in prayer. John chapter 1 actually talks to us about our rebellious state and brings incredible news. And so we get to start off the new year on really a high. We should feel much better about ourselves here in just about 5 or 10 more minutes. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. I'll be reading out of the ESV. It's just what I copied and pasted in here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Not because I don't like John the Baptist, but we're going to skip the next little section, pick it up verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then listen, these last couple are incredible. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That law that Moses brought showed us that you can't do this on your own. Those New Year's resolutions, most of them, some you might be able to keep on your own, but most of them that are meaningful and eternal, spiritual, you can't do it on your own. And it really doesn't matter, and we know this through the law of Moses, really doesn't matter the miraculous signs that you may see. It's somewhat humorous when we think this. It's not just that we've heard other people say it, but we've thought it too, that if we could just see the miraculous hand of God, that things would be much easier. And I would just challenge that. Because you've got the nation of Israel, we see escaping from years and centuries of oppression. And we see all sorts of plagues, and we see blood, water turning into blood. We see the sun being blacked out. We see the firstborn sons die of all the Egyptians. We've got this march of a million people towards an incrossable sea. We've got an army bearing down behind them. They're in an impossible situation. We have the parting of the Red Sea. And they escape. And within a short period of time, you have Moses who goes up on a mountain. And by the time he comes back down, the nation of Israel had pooled all their gold together, melted it down, and formed it into a calf and began to worship it. After all those miraculous signs, the power of the law will not fix you. You'll not all of a sudden start keeping the law because you see miraculous signs of God. That in and of itself won't do it. Moses comes with the law, but Jesus didn't. He came with something else. He came with grace and truth. And how bad would that have stunk for all of us if Jesus would have showed up and said, you know what, you clearly couldn't keep the first 10, so I'm going to bring you a few more. Well, that would have been a bummer. But instead, he brings grace upon grace. And how did he come? He showed up in flesh and blood. And he said, the law clearly couldn't save you, so let's take a different route. And this whole thing of in the beginning was takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. And I guarantee was a reminder to the people that were going, well, that didn't last very long. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the world and he gave us dominion over everything? There was literally only one rule. Gave us a naked wife, all the food we could possibly eat, gave us dominion. Just don't touch that one tree. Well, that didn't last very long. And some may wonder, well, why did God even do that? Well, we know that he needed to create a choice. We've had lots of sermons around that. In order for there to be genuine love, there's got to be genuine choice. Yeah, that only makes sense. But I think one of the reasons why he only gave one tree was to demonstrate from the very beginning how gracious he really is. One rule, expanded it to 10. We fouled all those up. And then he took it back to 2. Just simply love God, love other people. And you won't, by the way, be able to do that on your own. So Jesus shows up with truth, which is the fulfillment of the law, and grace, the forgiveness of sin. And he combines them together, which never happened before. So there are some implications. I'll talk through 2 or 3. The first one, the commands of God, if this is all true, if John chapter 1 is true, the commands of God are really good and they protect us and point us to Jesus. The commands of God are actually really good and they point us to Jesus. We've got to get out of this thought that some of us creep into every once in a while. No matter how long you've been in church, I guarantee your brain has taken you back to this, that we're actually, as Christians, sometimes trapped in this moral cage. But at least we've got heaven coming, right? We can't do this, we can't touch that, we can't drink too much of that, can't smoke that, can't do all these different things, but at least we got heaven. All our friends are having fun. But we're just going to sit here and suffer, and in eternity it'll all pay off. Well, that's absurd. And we've got to get out of that thinking. And we've got to understand that God's law, God's commands, are actually for our good, for our protection, that lead to everlasting joy. He's not trying to rob us from anything. He's actually trying to give us the best life possible. Why? Not just for your good, but for His good. Because you having a great life actually brings glory to Him. And so, He shows up in flesh and blood with His ultimate draw of glory to Himself. He shows up in flesh and blood and saves sinners. Do you know who never glories in their doctor? Healthy people, right? We never really glory in our doctors, right? May not be true about all of them, but have you ever met a cancer patient, a survivor? Have you ever heard of them talk about their doctors? Again, maybe not all of them, but I've heard some. I don't know Dr. Geister, but I feel like I should. I knew his kids. I've never met Dr. Geister. He's an oncologist here in Oklahoma City. And I've had three or four people that have gone to see them. They're in remission. And the way they talk about him is almost divine. It doesn't cross lines, but it's almost divine. Why? Because they were sick and they couldn't do a darn thing about it. But Dr. Geister had some help for him. Healthy people don't glory in their doctors. Sick people, they get healed, they do. Jesus gives a little illustration, right? He says this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So for those of us who sit in here and like, you know what, I've been trying, year after year, about every January, I try these same things. I'm going to read more, going to cuss less, going to do this less, going to do this more, right? And every year we find ourselves just pulling out last year's resolutions and we're like, let's give it a try again. I'm going to be a better person this year. God came to fix something that you can't fix. You have a sickness. You're born with it. You may not have done anything to get it, but since you've been sick, you've sure used it to your advantage. And there's not anything that you can do to get well on your own. The amazing part of John chapter 1 is He shows up in flesh and blood and gives us the opportunity for healing. That's the first thing. Second thing, not only does He show up for our healing, but He shows up for us to receive forgiveness and then be able to extend it. So we'll work through this thought. A lot of us are drawn to our failures and our shortcomings because a lot of times they justify why we do certain things, how we treat other people. Well, if you knew what happened to me, if you knew how I've been hurt, you'll kind of see why I do that to other people. And shame sometimes becomes like a warm blanket for us. It's a little comfort to us. Again, because it enables us to continue to nurture the heat of hate that sometimes dwells in our heart. This bitterness. We just don't want to let it go. So there are times that we actually don't, when we come to the table later, there are times where we don't actually, even if we are really honest with ourselves, don't even want the forgiveness of God. Because then it justifies the fact that we don't have to forgive other people. And we just want to hang on to it. But if Christ came, then you can be forgiven and you can extend that forgiveness to other people, no matter what you've done in the past. There should be nobody in here thinking, well, you know what, you don't know what I've done, you don't know what I've thought. If I shared with my small group what I've really done, they may not look at me the same way. And some of that, maybe that audio tape may be playing in your mind, that would be the devil. But I'm guessing, only guessing here, that for 99% of us in the room, no matter what you've done in the past, is really like junior varsity stuff compared to what God has forgiven historically. So maybe with a show of hands, let me finish the sentence before you raise your hand. How many people have maybe cheated on a spouse and then had that person's spouse murdered? Okay, now you could raise your hand. I didn't think so. Yet God looks at David and says, you are a man after my own heart. I don't care what you've done. I forgive you. I see your broken and contrite heart, and I wash it white as snow. Anybody ever ravage the church? Have people executed because of preaching a sermon? Guy who wrote half the New Testament, he did. Kind of varsity level stuff. So am I right? Your stuff's kind of like mine? Significant, but kind of junior varsity compared to that? God says, no matter what you've done, forgiveness is available to you. And not only is forgiveness available to you, you can extend it to others. And oh, by the way, I then can use you in miraculous ways. The stories that you and I learn, what we've learned about God through David and Paul, man, you put those two together, and outside of Jesus, might be the most we've ever learned about God. There are people that you work with, people that you neighbor around, or that I don't know if you neighbor around, I don't even know if you can neighbor around, but you have houses around. They need to see the hand of God. They need to learn about God, and maybe one of the ways they can do that is just simply you living out your forgiveness. In our first missional community of the year, there was some ideas being talked about a bold faith this year in 2016. Things that they would want to have happen this year that would be, I think maybe even somebody used the word radical. But at least that was the idea. Bold, never seen before in their life. That's something all of us can do after we really fully embrace who we are, who we were, and who we can become through Jesus. And when you remember that, when you remember that you're just like the people who offended you, it gives you a little more compassion to be able to extend forgiveness to them. And to not see this, to not recognize that, is exhausting. You carry around this all this baggage and lack of forgiveness. And one of the saddest things that we see, and I say we just kind of as pastors, people who talk with people who are hurting, who've been offended in the past, sometimes horrifically, is those that can't let go of an offense. Those that can't forgive an offender. And what they do is they convince themselves that they can't possibly forgive this person or it would justify their actions. It would actually let that offender off the hook. And so they're unwilling to do that. And in so doing, they carry around this anger and bitterness and lack of forgiveness that affects them daily and actually overflows into their relationships with other people and destroys intimacy. All because they don't want to let that person off the hook. It's silly. Jesus came to forgive in order that you may forgive. I will never, ever forget Ben Knuckles saying from this stage, grace is not fully experienced until it is extended. I hope that lives with me till the day I die. Grace is not fully experienced until it is extended. The third one, I think we have time. He being Jesus, is not, or God, let's start with that. God is not just our example. He's our brother, and he's our father. That's what this passage tells us. He's not just our example. He's our brother, and he's our father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which means he pitched his tent. You got to be careful with that. Or he tabernacled amongst us, right? And in this, we find this coming together of heaven and earth, of grace and truth. And we look at it every Sunday morning and rarely think about it. But this whole logo was designed for us by somebody who, by the way, I hope you don't know him. As far as I know, he's not a believer. He has very little fruit that I would recognize, but I'm not going to judge because we talked about not judging. But he designed this because we explained what kind of community we wanted to be, and this is what he came up with, is this place where it looks like, skyline by the way, is this place where it appears that the heavens and earth come together. And that black S inside the silver is this place in which we live called planet Earth. where heaven and earth, it appears it comes together. And that's what God is telling us here, is that we become children of God. We become co-heirs. We become like Jesus if we will accept Him. If we'll accept His forgiveness, we can be that for other people. And so not only did the Word, God's Word, become flesh and dwell among us, that His words can actually become flesh to other people because of us. They just say, look at them, look how they live. That's the Word becoming flesh. Jonathan sent me a sermon. Was it a sermon from N.T. Wright? That was pretty good. It was a Christmas sermon. And there's kind of a long quote, but if you'll stay tuned, hopefully we got this where you can actually read with me. God in human flesh isn't a flash in the pan, a one-off experiment which, having riskily been tried in Jesus Himself, God quickly gave up. But the whole part of John's gospel is that when the Word made flesh accomplishes His work of glory, love, and passion, He pours out His own Spirit on His followers so that they too can become words, become flesh. This too is stressed in the prologue, which is the first part of John. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children, or to become God's children, born not in the normal way, but a new birth from God. We can watch it happening immediately after the resurrection when Jesus tells Mary Magdalene to tell the 11, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Christmas, in other words, wasn't just a truth about Jesus. It's truth about us. What we can celebrate in Christmas is and was an invitation to be a part of a family, to be adopted by the Father and co-heirs with the Son Jesus. Your fundamental identity can be changed from varmint to victor, from sinner to saint. Pretty good stuff. Do you like that last line? That was actually mine. I don't know how I got the quotes wrong on that one, but that last line is pretty good. If I could say it in an English accent, it would sound like N.T. Wright. But your fundamental identity, I just don't want you to think that he actually said varmint, can be changed from sinner to saint. And when that happens, we owe it to ourselves, we owe it to those that are around us, and we owe it to the Jesus who died for us to stop acting like a sinner and act like a saint. Can't do it on your own. You can't do it with discipline. You can't do it with lack of procrastination. You can only do it through receiving God's Spirit in your life. Close with another N.T. Wright quote. Same sermon. Our world has tried for too long to get truth without grace, and the church has been in danger for too long of offering grace without truth. Only when we put them together can we find our way out of darkness and into the light. You can be a child of God. If you've received Jesus, you are a child of God. You're like the Son. You share the same DNA. You have the same rights and you have the same privileges. You know, if you have kids, your kids, to me, don't have the same rights as Chase and Katie Grace. They don't. They don't have access to the same level of protection, the same amount of provision, the same legacy, if there's any left, the same money at the end when I pass on, right? Your kids don't have access to that. But do you know who does? Eli and Ike. Because they're adopted into our family. John chapter 1 is about being adopted into a family. Everything that we have, Alicia and I, and it's not much, but it's Chase and Katie Grace's, and it's Eli and Ike's, to the same degree. same amount of love, same part of the family. Anything we have is theirs. Anything that Jesus Christ has is yours and it's mine. And we should live that way. We're going to celebrate as the band comes up. We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate being children of God. And as a result of being children of God, we ought to live differently. Our identity has changed. Forgiveness is not just to be accepted, it is to be extended. I would just challenge you before you take the bread and cup that you would ask yourself, is there anyone in which you're withholding forgiveness from? It'd be a great place for you to start your new year. Is there any area in your life where you have not received forgiveness for? That would be a great place to start 2016. Father, we love you. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Father, I hope through your word that Derek's prayer at the beginning of our time together came true, that we were able to see a picture of who you are, who we are, and who we can be as a result of what you've done for us. Father, we once again accept your forgiveness completely. And as a result, when we walk out of here, we will give it completely. And we'll do so in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand.